Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Our study today is verses 10 to 13. You'll find this on page 1245 in the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now your particular blessing on your word as it's taught. Cause us to become wise. Oh, how great is our need of wisdom. And also, Lord, communicate to us the very thing you call for here, that we would be strong in the power that only you can give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus involved a violent clash of spiritual powers. Paul considered that city to be of great strategic importance, and he invested himself personally in the work there for over 2 years. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul said, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Ephesus was a major port city. It was a center also of occult magic, and as well as the home of one of paganism's chief temples, the temple to Artemis. And so Satan and his followers opposed the Apostle Paul, and God responded by supplying him with supernatural power. He healed many people there. He cast out many demons. Acts 19 tells the story. Paul was endued with supernatural power. And his gospel preaching therefore drew a large number of converts. Many of them, we are told, were themselves practitioners of magic. And when they believed on Christ, they brought their magic books and burned them publicly. Well, given that history behind the people to whom Paul is writing, it's no surprise that the theme of spiritual power is prominent in the book of Ephesians. Paul did not write this book to combat a particular theological error. There are other books that do that. I think one of the things that makes Ephesians generally sweet is that he's just teaching in a theologically organized way. He's not correcting error, although he certainly is teaching. But his real purpose, we find, is to encourage the believers about the power that is theirs through Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, at the end of that great preaching on the sovereignty of God and salvation, he prayed that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Namely, he said, the resurrection power that brought Jesus from the grave, Ephesians 1:19. In chapter 2, he described the believers' former condition as unbelievers who as slaves to the evil power at work in this world, Ephesians 2, verse 2. In chapter 3, he mentions that God's power is at work through his ministry, and he prays that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Here we have this power theme. That was Ephesians 3:16. He prays for that God would work in us mightily according to his power at work in us, Ephesians 3, verse 20. So Ephesians presents a theology of spiritual power, given that we might overcome the power of evil and live fruitful lives as followers of Christ. Now, if we doubt the importance of this theme on power in Paul's letter, that doubt is dispelled when we turn now to the final section of the epistle, and he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 10, yet again, an emphasis on spiritual power. Well, there's four things I want to emphasize from these verses we've read. And the first is Paul's description of our struggle in spiritual warfare. Our struggle in spiritual warfare. Why do we need power from God? Because according to Paul, one of the greatest mistakes that Christians can make, I think we often make it today, is that we forget what kind of world we are living in. That's particularly a grave danger to affluent Westerners. We have so many enticing comforts, and we're told that life is about acquiring the most toys and enjoying the highest number of pleasing experiences. How easy it is for us to think that we are living in a gigantic Disney World, this safe, happy environment. This is why we all love Disney World. I love Disney World and those places. But the world is not a safe, happy environment tailored for you to have pleasure. Oh, no. According to the Bible, the world is not a pleasure park. It is not a shopping mall. It is, in fact, a deadly spiritual battlefield. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, you see, that means that spiritual warfare is real. This is what we are dealing with. And he describes these sinister forces in related terms. We're not exactly sure how this hierarchy works out. It's interesting, though, that Paul almost always used that same form of expression. He speaks about rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers. It does seem that he has some sort of organization in mind. We don't know exactly what it is. Now, particularly this term, cosmic power, is provocative. First, we have rulers and authorities. That does suggest its influence and controlling power. But then we have pantocrator, cosmic power. It's the same word that's used in Revelation of the Antichrist beasts, speaking of imperial power to persecute the church. And so there is at least the nuance here of government oppression. And then he mentions spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, there is, he assures us, an organized spiritual conspiracy and presence that relishes and inspires all that is perverse, harmful, and ungodly in this dark world. Now, it's remarkable that we still live in a world, in a society where people don't believe in Satan. You'd think that we would be persuaded by now. They're erecting statues to him now. What, in Detroit I saw there's a statue going up? But the statues are being erected all through our culture, in fact. Abject perverseness, cruelty, evil. I've commented before, the most disturbing thing, perhaps, of these Planned Parenthood videos is that no one cares. And so if there's ever a time when we should say, there seems to be something going on, there seems to be some personified mind behind the advance of evil, now would be the time. And yet most people don't believe in the devil. Well, the Bible does. The Bible presents the devil as a real, personal, archangelic being with great power and pursuing consummate evil. Certainly the Lord Jesus believed in the devil. He referred to him in a matter-of-fact way. In fact, you cannot accept the Bible at face value unless you accept that there is a menacing, evil, spiritual power known as Satan or the devil, and he has legions of servants. Well, the devil's agenda is to lead people away from God by any means so as to destroy their souls. Now, you and I live in a society in which this agenda operates on multiple levels. Our courts present edicts that are unreasonably skewed against Christianity and against godliness. Many people can flout the law. The president can flout the law. Mayors and cities can flout the law. But you let a Christian flout the edicts of a higher court, fulfilling the constitution of her own state, and into jail she goes, and there will be no bail for her. Do you think that's just randomly happening to Christians? It is not. We have an entertainment industry that glorifies the most ungodly immorality, the most destructive practices, through smiling, pretty faces with perfect teeth. The sitcoms today all show a homosexual couple as well-balanced, happy, and virtuous. But the evangelical Christian's going to be mean, ignorant, and unloving every single time. Do you think that is just happening? Our universities are seedbeds of depravity, majoring in untruths about the created realm through the theory of evolution, and then preaching philosophies of despair. And that's what existentialism is. That is certainly what nihilism is. These are philosophies of despair. And we have medical facilities with clean, white rooms where unborn babies are savagely murdered. So much so that statistically, the most dangerous place for a baby in America today is inside its mother's womb. Well, Paul reminds us that in these things and more, we are not wrestling with flesh and blood. But we realize this, it's not just this political action group or that party or this business. No, no, no. We are wrestling in this with Satan and his demons. Spiritual warfare is real. Moreover, it's certain. Particularly when it comes to believers, not only does Paul want us to know that spiritual warfare is real, it is certain for you. Many Christians think, you know, I'm not likely to be affected by this because it's only for big-name Christians who have a lot of influence, but you live every day impacted by spiritual warfare. John MacArthur was right when he said that the true Christian described in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, who lives the faithful life described in 4:1 to 6:9, can be sure that he or she will be involved in the spiritual warfare described in Ephesians 6:10 to 20. The faithful Christian life is always a battle. It is warfare on a grand scale, because when God begins to bless, Satan is certain to attack. Now, that's true not merely of individuals, it's also true of churches. Whenever a church commits to doing God's work in God's way for the kingdom of Christ and for the glory of God, it should not be surprised when it finds itself traumatized and things start happening that are harmful to its work and witness. Now, to the degree that any church is worldly in its message and methods, well, then regardless of its apparent success, then Satan has little interest in opposing it. That's why very worldly churches are often very happy places. There's no spiritual warfare going on. Why would there be? But when a church exalts the word of God and devotes itself to lived holiness and to real gospel mission, it can be sure of hardship and difficulty. Now, moreover, spiritual warfare is not only real, it's not only certain, but it's also deadly. Paul says we wrestle with rulers and authorities and spiritual powers of darkness. He means hand-to-hand combat. And by his various schemes, the devil wants to lay his hands on us and on our families. Well, surely the smoldering ruins of our society today, which is ultimately his handiwork, should alert us that there is real and great danger. It is deadly. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Well, we need to understand spiritual warfare, and we need to arm ourselves for the fight. Well, first, Paul mentions then our struggle in spiritual warfare. But secondly, he goes to our calling in spiritual warfare. What are we supposed to do? Well, I mentioned the mistake on the one hand of secular people who deny the existence of the devil. But there's a corresponding mistake on the other side committed by many Christians, and that is to overly fixate on the devil and his minions. And imagining what they're doing right now, looking around the room, why there's an angel in that corner and a demon is fighting beneath the pulpit. And every preacher has had people say that to him. You know, "Pastor, did you see the demons?" And my response is, "No, I did not." And I whether or not I choose to say it, I think I'm doubtful that you saw it. And if you did, I may be even more concerned. Let's not make too much of the devil on the one hand. He is not God. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He can only tempt and afflict personally one person at a time. Now, he has servants, to be sure, but let's not focus on him in a way that the Bible does not want us to do, because our calling, Paul says, is to focus not on the devil, but on God and his word. Look at verse 10. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Now, that is our calling. Yes, we admit spiritual warfare. We need to be on guard against it. And therefore, our calling is to focus on the Lord and to be strong in his might. Now, you'll find that message all through the scriptures. particularly when God's people are entering into trouble and warfare. Before Joshua led the tribes of Israel across the River Jordan into warfare in Canaan, he was told this: be strong and courageous. Be careful to do all according to the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Now notice the correlation between strength and biblical obedience. That is found throughout the scripture. But the call is to be strong in the Lord. Zechariah 10:12 said, I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name. In 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, there was an occasion where David is suddenly faced with a grave crisis. And we read, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Our calling is to be strong in the Lord. Now, God is the almighty creator, and Satan may be vastly more powerful than us. You do know that. If you say, I'm going to pit myself against a demon, you're weaker than a demon. I wouldn't do that. But God is stronger, and so we appeal ourselves to God, and particularly we realize that his son, the Lord Jesus, came into the world to overthrow the devil. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the devil's power works through sin and its condemnation, and Jesus broke that power by dying for our sins on the cross. He continues to overthrow it by sending the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people with the strength that comes from God. He that is in you is greater, John said, than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. And so Christians face the prospect of spiritual battle by fixing our eyes on Jesus and arming ourselves with the strength that he gives. Now, far more than individual contests. You think of some medieval tourney, and there's the knights on their horses with their lances, and they're going to clash into each other. That's not the way, actually, that Paul talks about spiritual warfare. What he says we really deal with are the schemes of the devil. The Greek word is methodeus. We get our word method from that. It is the schemes of the devil that we are wrestling with, Paul says. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, verse 11. Now, this is consistent with Paul's teaching elsewhere in chapter 2. He said that the world is enslaved because it follows the course of the devil's methods. He has software systems operating, as it were, within the hard drive of our culture. He has processes and cultural tendencies. Paul describes them as the passions of the flesh, the desires of the body and the mind. And so the real threat to the Christian is not that some demon might come and possess us, but rather that we would be enculturated into satanic schemes that will train us to think and act in the ways that he wants us to do, that we, like the rest of mankind, Ephesians 2:3, would be lured by temptations, and that we then would fall like mice into the devil's traps. Now, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of Satan's designs. Well, we also should not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. It is through his methods and his programs that his warfare never relents. And so that you and I live, work, and play, we lie down and we sleep, always on a battlefield. Now, the devil is an enormously resourceful person. And he has been practicing his schemes for thousands of years. He is very skillful and able. And we see in the Bible the kinds of things he does. He uses temptations, and he lures us into sin. He sows doubts. He intimidates and terrorizes. You've had this happen. He insinuates lewd thoughts into your minds and then says to you, how could you be a Christian? He prompts you into sin. And then, like Zechariah chapter 3, where he stood next to Joshua the high priest in dirty clothes, having lured you into sin, then he accuses your conscience in the presence of God. All of these are schemes of the devil. But like most skillful generals, Satan has a favorite tactic, and that tactic is deception. It is lying and deceiving. Jesus said of the devil, he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8, verse 44. Now we go back to the beginning of the Bible and we find that this was how the devil led our first parents into sin. He came to Eve in the garden and he deceived her with carefully crafted half-truths so that she would disobey God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's what Satan said to her. He said that, look, God is just holding you back. Genesis 3:5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, you've heard that same tactic today. Don't listen to God. God's only trying to keep you down. That preacher is trying to manipulate you. All he wants is your money and to control you because he's a hypocrite. You've heard this all the time. Try the life of sin. Don't let rules govern you. The way to really reach your potential and to have the human experience is to chart your own way, which, by the way, happens to be exactly how everybody else is living. In the liberty of cultural slavery. But do this, and you'll grow. This is the way to be happy, the way of sin, not of miserable Christianity. You ever heard that? That message pervades all through our society. And with that lie and its many variants, he has destroyed, through deception, countless souls. That's why Revelation 12:9 calls him that ancient serpent, the deceiver of the whole world. And so deceitfully encouraging sin remains the devil's number one strategy. What is the message of television and its advertisements? But that sin is the way to be happy. Were we surprised by the Ashley Madison hack? We should not have been surprised that there were, what was the number, 30 million men signing up to it. It is the very training they've had all through their lives. I'm surprised there were not more names on the list. That is the message of our advertising and of our TV. One writer describes the amoral and immoral banter of the TV talk shows. The hosts and the audiences are committed to unthinking doctrinaire relativism. They regularly call good evil and evil good. They approve of actions that dogs, under the full sway of their animal natures, would never do. But it all seems so right in the fabricated, manipulative world of media. You see, it's the devil's deception, telling us how wonderful sin is and causing us to doubt the goodness of God so that he is the problem and not the answer. Now, already we can see, let me go ahead to where we're going to be going, that the Word of God is essential to spiritual warfare. And we're going to look in upcoming studies, Lord willing, in detail at the armor of God, but we can note now that an awful lot of it centers on apprehending the truth of the Word of God. And so it has always been. 1 Samuel 17 tells of the battle between David and Goliath. It's a picture of spiritual warfare. Now, David is an anointed one. He's really a picture of Christ, but we are to imitate what Christ does as he prefigures him. And David shows up, he's this teenager, and there's this giant Goliath intimidating the people of God. You do know that there's an overt attempt to intimidate you today, to intimidate the Christian church. And there's Goliath, and they're intimidated, and he's taunting them. What a wonderful picture of 2015 in America. And there's one young man, anointed of the Lord, and he goes forward, and he says, how can this be? And his older brothers, they scoff at him. And off he goes over to King Saul, and King Saul doesn't want to do anything. And David says, I will go. And he armed himself against that terrifying power of that giant, primarily with the power that comes through faith in the Word of God. Listen to what David says to Goliath and realize it's coming out of the Word of God that he's learned as he is strong in the might of the Lord. You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 47. Now, those thoughts didn't just pop into David's mind. That's the word of God by which he was strong in the Lord. So are we to be in spiritual warfare. Well, we've seen that we are to understand the struggle of spiritual warfare. It's real. We're to understand our calling in spiritual warfare. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But verse 13 also gives us general principles for spiritual warfare. And Paul makes a famous statement here. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Now, that word for armor means panoply. It's a complete suit of armor. Now, Paul may have been chained to a Roman soldier during his imprisonment in Rome. Perhaps while he was writing this very letter, he was looking at soldiers in the panoply of armor. Now, it's actually an image he had already used in an earlier letter, so I don't think he got it from there. But Paul is using that illustration for the spiritual warfare of God's people. Now, again, we're going to consider this in more detail, but let's make some general observations. I want to make three of them, and the first is this command to put on the armor of God surely proves our insufficiency in the flesh. If we have to put on the armor of God, then we must not be sufficient without it. In Romans 7, Paul gives an example of what it was like for him in the flesh to try and lead a godly life, to fight against sin. And he said this, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. You do realize that's your problem. In a self-directed, self-empowered effort to fight against evil, the problem is you do not have the power to do so. Your nature is corrupted. Sin already has inroads into you. There are avenues into your heart and into your mind, and you are too weak to do it. Paul realized his only hope of survival, much less of victory, was not in the sufficiency of his own flesh, but rather the might that comes only through faith in Christ. Now, this is going to apply to the church as well. We will not make, as a church, headway against the devil by using worldly methods. I think one of the great problems in our generation, in fact, I think one of the reasons why the church lacks traction is how we have defined success. You know very well how the church defines success. If I'm on an airplane and the person finds out I'm a minister, I admit that often I try to conceal that so I can sleep or maybe read a book or something. But they find out I'm a minister, what is the first question that is asked me every single time about our church? How many people go there? Well, that's not irrelevant. We have a pretty good crowd today. It encourages me. And we want more people to come to church. But you can achieve that success without serving the Lord. That's the problem. And you can use worldly methods, and churches are doing it. And it's bringing in the entertainment culture, bringing in the manipulation and the marketing of Madison Avenue. The whole service is a marketing appeal, and what we're serving is the church. And the numbers are there, and Satan is relatively unconcerned because there's no spiritual warfare going on there. No, if we're really going to do the work of the Lord, we have to use the weaponry of the Lord. I think there's an interesting portion of the encounter between David and Goliath, and it comes earlier. He'd gone to his brothers. He saw the giant was mocking the people of God. He went over to King Saul. Saul was trying to get somebody to go. And Saul sees him and says, look, you're just a boy. You can't go. But David's resolved to go. And so Saul, who was a very symbol of worldly decrepitness and ineffectiveness, says, here, let me arm you with my armor. I'd like to see the look on David's face. You know, I'd rather not. Hasn't done you much good. Nothing but worldly stuff you've been relying upon. And David goes forward without those things. He's armed with faith, with truth, with righteousness, with the Holy Spirit, and five smooth brooks sown from a brook. And in the power of God, he slays the devil. But aren't we tempted to employ all the impressive means the world has to offer? Schemes of entertainment in the worship service, manipulative emotional appeals, the use of music to drive emotions, watered down preaching. But if we want the church to be dressed in the armor that God gives, we must first set aside the weaponry of the world and its methods. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The insufficiency of the flesh individually and as the church. Now, secondly, it's apparent here that spiritual warfare requires preparation. We cannot be strong in the Lord in a flash, just when the battle has come upon us. Now, the things that Paul speaks of as the armor of God, truth, righteousness, gospel readiness, faith, Bible knowledge, those things all require cultivation. Just as an ancient soldier had to painstakingly train and equip himself. And so any Christian who's too busy or too worldly to nurture his or her faith is going to be vulnerable to spiritual attacks. And when you fall to temptation or doubt, when you're swept away, and when you're blaming God or the church or something else, at least in part, maybe substantially, the problem is that you were not taking your life seriously. You were not developing your faith. You were not putting on the armor of God. It requires cultivation and preparation. Not one of us, not a single person here, is so strong and so safe that we can neglect personal piety, a daily life of biblical discipline, that we can neglect preparing for the spiritual challenges we may face at any moment. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls." Now, Paul mentions here the evil day, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. It's not entirely clear exactly what he means by that, but certainly it suggests that there will be times when we are singled out for intense spiritual attack. There may indeed be a particularly strong challenge to your faith, not far ahead. Maybe a trial, maybe a temptation, maybe a success. Maybe failure, but it may be coming, and you need to prepare now for the evil day by growing in your faith, by learning God's word, by ridding yourselves of harmful sins, and by advancing as far as possible on the path of holiness. Spiritual warfare clearly requires preparation. Let me give you a third general observation, namely that God has himself provided the means that are used to strengthen ourselves for battle ahead. Put on the whole armor of God. And these are things that God has ordained. God has appointed. He tells us what they are. And it refers to those activities, that we call them the ordinary means of grace, that God has objectively promised to bless prayer, the word, and sacraments. God has promised that he will answer your prayers, particularly when you're seeking to be godly and to stand against temptation and sin. God has promised to bless his word with power in your life. He's promised that our worship together, biblical worship in the church, including the sacraments, will be used to strengthen your faith. And it's through these means that Christians become stronger. We grow more able to handle the trials of a world at war. Personal Bible study, faithful attendance upon the preached word, frequent prayer, regular worship with God's people, faithful administration of the sacraments. John MacArthur writes, "Dealing with demons in one's Christian life is not finding the right military method of sending them away, but being committed to the spiritual means of grace that purify the soul so that there will be no unclean place that demons can occupy or where Satan can gain advantage over you." Well, James says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." That resisting is not something you do after he comes upon you, but before primarily he comes upon you. In Ephesians 4:27, Paul warned against giving a foothold, an opportunity for the devil. And so we resist Satan not by devising our own romantic schemes of battle, but by humbly committing ourselves to the ordinary means of grace that God provides and through which, by his own power, he strengthens us with might. Well, in the end, Christians can be certain that the devil will be destroyed. Romans 16:20 bears good news. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Aren't those last words wonderful? Under your feet. He's going to give us the victory over Satan through Jesus. But my friends, that is God's job, not ours. And so I want to give the final point here. We've talked about our struggle in spiritual warfare, our calling in spiritual warfare, some general principles about spiritual warfare, but then finally, our ultimate goal in spiritual warfare. What is it we're trying to accomplish? Paul says that we are simply to stand. Take up the whole armor of God, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Our goal is not to root the devil and his minions out of this world, nor can we, although by all means, let's take every opportunity we have to thwart him and to oppose him through gospel witness and through prayer. No, our ultimate goal as Christians is by all the means of God's appointment simply to stand firm. I wonder if you realize what a victory it is if you simply commit yourself to the worship of God and obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you realize what a blow it is to Satan and his realm when a Bible study is conducted, when a children's Sunday school class is faithfully taught week after week? Every time a mother gathers her children in the home and says, "Children, let's go to the Lord and let's pray." Things are shaking in the realm of evil. When a father opens the scriptures on the kitchen table and says, "Let me read to you the word of God," Satan is cast down. That's not my opinion. That's what Jesus said. When the evangelist came back from preaching the gospel, he says, "Lo, I see Satan falling from heaven like lightning." Those things shake the kingdom of evil. When you refuse to believe the lie, especially young people, but not only young people, when you refuse to believe the lie that says, "Oh, no, no, sinning is going to be fun and good for you. It's safe." When you refuse that, you are, what did the God say? You are feeding dust into the mouth of the serpent. When you speak the gospel in love to an unbeliever, thrones and dominions topple in the evil realm. If Christians simply do not give in to the agenda of the world, but at whatever cost we hold fast to the word of God, to biblical godliness, to gospel mission, then Satan is defeated. Here's my text for this evening. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers," Paul said, "be steadfast." There it is. "Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so that's our goal, having done all to stand firm. And I wonder, as Paul wrote that, if he did not see in his mind's eye the great image that the Apostle John would later record in Revelation chapter 7, that we're to stand firm. And Paul looked ahead to that day when we will all stand together with the Lord. Revelation 7:9-10 says, "There will be a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, tribes, and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb.'" What will it take to be standing then in that glorious assembly? Helpfully, the angel told the Apostle John, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Revelation 7:14. You see, that's the beginning. That is the necessity, the only way that anyone will ever triumph in the battle of this life, through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins. Have you trusted in Jesus? If not, are you deceiving yourself? Do you really think that you're basically a good person? You are not basically a good person. Don't be offended. Neither am I. The Bible exposes plainly our need, our sin, and the holiness of God, our need of a Redeemer to wash us by His blood. Do you really think that this world is acceptable to its Creator and Maker? It is not. You need a Savior. And if you're not trusting in Jesus, you have no hope of standing against the overwhelming current of wickedness. Look at how it's pushed our society along. There has been no strength to stand against things that would have been utterly reprobated. How many years ago? 3, 5, 20, 50? You too will be washed down in evil. But if you come to the Lord Jesus and you kneel at His cross and you confess, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I look to your blood to cleanse my sin, be my Savior. He will lift you up that you will stand with him. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he will enable you to stand against sin, especially when you pray. And then after all the toil and strife of this battle-scarred world is done, you will stand with all your fellow believers in the glorious company of God's redeemed, then no longer wearing armor. Then you will be clad only in white. Then the battle will be behind us, and we will be safe amidst all the glories of God. Let me read a little further down the vision of Revelation 17. They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 7, 15 to 17. Well, that is the day of rest. And we look forward to it, sometimes indeed with tears. But now is the time of spiritual warfare. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you not only for its information, but for the power you give us even now. You are strengthening us for the fight. And we thank you that we have a great battle captain, and he has already achieved the victory. We are not trying to conquer the field for him. No, he has conquered it for us. Let us stand in him through faith in Christ, in his saving work, standing upon your word, serving you and obeying you. Oh, Lord, we are weak. Would you, through Christ and by your Spirit, would you make us strong? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.